go to the sermon slide.
Can you jump to the sermon slide for me? All right. So we've been going through a sermon series called Believe It or Not. And today we're going to land in... Oh, no. I forgot to change that. It's supposed to be John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And the title is Jesus Keeps the Party Going. So let me read the scripture for us. I keep going the wrong way. There we go. All right, John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. The verses are up here if you want to follow along. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So July 23rd, 2016, was probably a very ordinary day for most of you, but it was a really special day for me. It's actually a day that I wish I could go back in time to and kind of relive it. On that day, Ruby and I, we were surrounded by some of our closest friends and family. There was good food, including ice cream. There were people talking, kids running around. The place was filled with laughter and joy. We have so many good memories of that day. I hope Ruby remembers what day it was. It was our wedding day. And since then, we haven't had a day like that. We haven't had a day where all of these friends were in the same place. Because as we get older, as our lives get more and more busy, it's really hard to get everyone together, isn't it? People go away to university. After university, they may find a job in a different part of the country. And in order for everyone to get together, it usually takes a special occasion, like a wedding in our passage, or a holiday. But when we get together with the people that we love most, don't we just cherish that time? Don't we want it to just keep on going? When it's time to leave, we might wish we had one more hour, or maybe even five more minutes. I remember last month, we were at a potluck for Pastor Hui. And towards the end of the night, Ruby and I, we were just hitting the balloon around with some of the youth. And when it was time to go, and Sunny's little sister, Emma, she went up to her parents and she said, "Can we stay just a little bit longer?" Like, she was having so much fun that night that she didn't want it to end. And I think we're the same. When we're having a good time, when we're having fun, we don't want it to end. So here in our text, we have this joyful celebration, this wedding. Jesus, his mother, his disciples, they're all there. And they're having a great time. I don't know how you picture Jesus at this wedding, but if you were anything like me, when I first heard about Jesus, he sounded like a very serious guy to me, right? Someone who is a teacher, who talks about the kingdom of God and does all of these miracles. So when I was younger, when I read this passage about Jesus at the wedding, I literally picture him and his disciples gathered around in a circle, just huddling together away from everybody else. They're just talking about their own thing. Or maybe they're even talking about the other guests, how they're drinking too much, how they're talking too loudly, how they're having too much fun. Is that how you see Jesus in this passage? Well, if it is, I'm going to challenge you, because I don't see Jesus like that at all anymore. When I see Jesus in this passage at the wedding, I see him and his disciples having a great time. I see them eating, drinking, talking, and getting along with all of the other guests. This wedding takes place in Galilee, and if you know, that's where Jesus grew up. That's his hometown. It's even possible that the bride or the groom are family friends with him. And so everyone, Jesus included, is having fun at this wedding. But then trouble strikes. Jesus' mother comes up to Jesus and tells him, they have no more wine. Now for you guys and for me today reading this, we might think, this is not a big deal. They ran out of wine. They can just drink water or soda, pop, or juice, right? They don't need wine. But back then, wine was like the celebratory drink. They had it at all of the festivals, all of the feasts. They had it at weddings. For us, it would be like if you decided to host a dinner party for Thanksgiving or for Christmas. You invite your family, you invite friends over, and the food is served, but halfway through the meal, maybe after the first plate that everyone has had, the food is gone. You ran out of food. Or kids, imagine inviting a friend over to your house, and they ask you, oh, can I have something cold to drink? And you're like, sure. So you go to the fridge, you open up the fridge, but there's nothing in there. It creates kind of an awkward moment when you run out of food halfway through a meal, or when someone asks you for a drink, and you don't have anything to give them. But it's not just awkward back then. It would have caused shame to come upon this groom. You see, when you invite all of these people to your wedding, it's expected that you would be able to provide for all of them. It's absolutely embarrassing to run out of wine before the wedding is over, before the celebration ends. Like, a guest goes, he asks for more wine, and he hears, sorry, there's no more. His reaction would be like, what? How is there no more wine? The groom, he would face absolute shame in this scenario. He would be remembered as the guy who let the wine run out at his wedding. And his wife's family, imagine what they're feeling. They'd be thinking, this guy? We're letting our daughter marry this guy? But not only that, the celebration would just stop. The joy, the cheer, the fellowship, all of that would come to an end. Party's over. Everyone go home. We'll leave the disgraced groom and bride to be. And maybe we'll even pretend that we were never here at all. It's a complete disaster. And that's the situation we have as Jesus' mother comes up to him and says, they have no more wine. So if you look with me to verse 3, it says, when the wine ran out, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Have you ever wondered what's going on in Jesus' mother's mind as she's doing this? Like, what does she expect Jesus to do? Does she expect him to send his disciples out into the town to buy more wine? Does she expect him to get up in front of the room, do some holy teaching to fill people's minds so that they stop worrying about their stomachs? Or does she actually expect him to do some sort of miracle? I don't know what she's thinking, and the Bible doesn't tell us specifically what she's thinking. But what's important to notice here is that she fully expects Jesus to do something. We'll read on in verse 4. Jesus replies to his mother, woman, why do you involve me? In the original language, this why do you involve me phrase is literally translated, what is that to you and me? Like, why does it matter to you and to me that the wine is gone? That, I don't have too much time to get into his reaction, but I want you to read what happens after that, where his mother says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, kids, I want you to kind of relate with me, hopefully, in this next part. Have your parents ever come up to you to ask you to do something when you're in the middle of something else, and you tell them that you're too busy, but it seems like they didn't hear you at all? Here's what I mean. When I was growing up, one of the things my parents loved asking me to do was to mow the lawn. So my mom would come to me, Daniel, can you mow the lawn? Not right now, Mom, I'm busy. Okay, thanks. And I'm like, what? I didn't promise you that I would mow the lawn. Or my dad, he was the worst sometimes. I would be in the middle of a game or something like that, and he would come up to me, say, Daniel, I need you to call the cable company. Like, our bill this month was too high. And I'm like, okay, I'll do it later. He goes off to another part of the room. I hear him pick up the phone. I hear him dialing on the phone. And he comes back to me. He's like, here's the cable company. And I'm like, didn't you hear what I just said? And I believe that Jesus' mother kind of uses her motherly privileges here, where she says, Jesus, they have no more wine. And he's like, why are you bothering me with that? And she goes and tells the servants, just do whatever he tells you. And I believe that the reason Jesus' mother can do this, why she can use her motherly privileges this way, is because she really, really knows her son, right? She confidently expects him to act because she knows Jesus' character. She knows that he loves people, and she knows that he can meet needs, and he does. You see, I imagine growing up in a family with Jesus may not have been very easy at some points, but also in other ways, I think it would have been really great, because Jesus is such a reliable character, is he not? So I believe that growing up, if there was something wrong with the house, if something needed fixing, Jesus could come, Jesus' mother could come to him and say, son, Jesus, can you help me fix this? And I'm sure that he would. You see, kids, the reason why our parents often ask us to do these things is because they're confident that we can do it better than they can, right? My dad didn't ask me to call the cable company because he simply wanted to give me something to do, but it was because he knew that my English is better than his, and he's confident that I would be able to communicate better than he was. And in the same way, Jesus' mother comes to him because she can't provide more wine, but she knows that her son can. Now for us, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, have I ever approached Jesus with that kind of confidence before? I mean, I pray, but do I, in my prayers, actually think that Jesus is going to do something? I have friends who are not believers, and there have been periods in my life where I've prayed for them. But it was probably at most a week, maybe two, where I prayed for them. And then eventually I hear this voice in my head that I mistake for Jesus' voice, where it's like, what is that to me? Why does that matter to me? And then I start thinking, oh, sorry, maybe I shouldn't be praying for that. But that just shows how much I don't know Jesus when I think that way. You know, Jesus loves people and he meets needs. So when we are praying along those lines, we can be confident that he is going to act. And we'll see that happen. As we move on, True to Jesus' character, true to who he is, Jesus steps in. In verses 6 to 9, it talks about the miracle. Most of us are probably familiar with it, so I'll just read it. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." Oh, there it is. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water that had been turned into wine, he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom. All right, there's one thing I want to point out in this, and that is the ridiculous amount of wine that Jesus makes. It says 20 to 30 gallons. I know we're in Canada, so that translates to about 75 to 115 liters. So let's just say on average it's 100 liters per jar. So if you have 6 jars, how many liters do you have? 600. Okay? So there's 600 liters. We're going to do some more math, so I need you to pay attention. All right? If you've ever drank wine, you know that you don't just fill a glass and chug it. Okay? That's not how you drink wine. How you drink wine is you fill a glass maybe halfway and you take small sips. So imagine a glass of wine being about 200 milliliters of wine, okay? So we're going to do some math. If you start off with 600 liters of wine, you have 200 milliliters in a glass. How many glasses do you need? Give you some help. There's 5 glasses in 1 liter. You have 600 liters. I'm hearing it. Yeah, 3,000 glasses of wine. Okay? So Jesus is serving up 3,000 glasses of wine at this wedding. I don't know about you, but that to me is mind-blowing. Like, why so much wine, Jesus? Is he trying to get people drunk? I don't think so. I believe the reason why Jesus makes so much wine is because he wants to keep the party going. Like I said, if the groom truly runs out of wine at the wedding, the party stops. It's over. But now Jesus comes in and he makes 600 liters of wine, 3,000 glasses. The party can go on all night, maybe even to the next day if people wanted. Jesus is not against us celebrating. He's not against us having fun and enjoying ourselves. When we're having a family dinner over the holidays, when we're playing games with friends, or when we're at a wedding, Jesus is not looking down on us from heaven thinking, "Why are these people not at Bible study? Why are these people not in a prayer meeting?" You know, that's not what he's thinking. In fact, since I've come to MCLCC, I think in the English small groups that I've been to, I think I've been to 4 of them, and half of them, in 2 small groups, we celebrated somebody's birthday. And I've been to maybe 5 potlucks in the 2 months that I've been here. I mean, we at MCLCC, we know how to get together and celebrate. It's great. And that's pleasing to Jesus. Do you believe that when you are eating together, having fellowship, that Jesus is looking down on you and he's pleased? Now, the reason Jesus keeps the party going, the reason why he's pleased with all of that, is because he's all about relationships. But our first and foremost relationship should be with him. That's our most important. And that's why coming here on Sunday morning, that's why going to Bible studies, praying, reading the Bible on your own, these are important because they help us develop our relationship with Him. But He also cares about our relationship with one another. You see, if Jesus really wanted to at this wedding, He could have just gotten up in front of the room. We've seen Him take control of a room before, and He could have just started teaching. In fact, as the wine runs out, it gives Him a perfect topic to teach the people about. He can say, hey, don't count on earthly things. They're not going to last. And then He can preach about the eternity of heaven. But He doesn't do that. Instead, He makes 600 liters of wine so that people can keep on celebrating. They can keep on fellowshipping with one another. And now we get to verse 11. In verse 11 it says, this, the first of His signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. And the part I want to focus on here is, and His disciples believed in Him. If you remember a little bit earlier, we read in verse 10 that the master of the feast, he didn't know where the wine came from. And the only ones that seem to believe at the end of this are His disciples. So this is really challenging for me because Jesus does this amazing miracle. John calls it a sign. It's pointing to something. But there's people that miss out on it. Here at the wedding, the groom misses out on it. The master of the banquet, all of the other guests, they all miss out on this sign. And this sign is also for us. You see, we're like the groom in this story. And what I mean is, we are also at risk of being shamed. We are at risk of losing some of our most significant relationships. See, our greatest source of shame comes from our sin. You remember back in the Garden of Eden, what did Adam and Eve do after they sinned? They covered themselves up and they hid because they were ashamed. And that's what sin does to us. It creates shame, it makes us hide, and as a result, we lose our relationship with God. We lose our relationship with one another. For the groom in the story, if he had run out of wine, he would have lost those things too. He would have been shamed, and he would have lost relationships with family, with friends. But just as Jesus meets the need of this groom, He meets our need. All right? We're going to be celebrating the communion later, the Lord's Supper. And that's right before Jesus does the ultimate act of love to save us from our shame, to save us from our sin. And that's the cross. The cross serves as a sign of what Jesus did for us. I don't know if you know this, and I'm pretty sure the kids may not be told this because it's something that is a little bit more graphic. But back in the biblical times when somebody was crucified on a cross, they were completely naked. They were wearing no clothes because it was meant to shame them. Look at this person and the crimes that he committed. So Jesus, hanging up there on the cross naked, he faces the ultimate shame. And if you're familiar with the story, he cries out, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he loses his most important relationship with his Father. So Jesus does all of that so that you and I don't have to. If that's not amazing, I don't know what is. He keeps us in relationship with the Father, with himself, a relationship where we're not condemned, but we are absolutely, perfectly, and unconditionally loved. I mean, this relationship is the best relationship that we can have. We already talked about the enormous quantity of wine, but now I want to mention the quality of wine. If you're familiar with the story, the master of the banquet says, "This is the best wine, and you've saved it till last." In the same way, our relationship with Jesus is the best relationship we could ever have. But he also addresses the quantity of relationships in our life. And I'll get to that in just a little bit. But first, I want to tell you a little bit more about me. You know, sometimes in life we have to pick between quality or quantity, right? For me, nothing makes this more clear than when I want sushi. For instance, I can go to one of the all-you-can-eat sushi places, and I can pay $15, $20, and I can eat as much as I want. Or I could go to a different restaurant that makes higher quality sushi. I can pay the same price, $15, $20, and I can get, what, 5 pieces? But I can't get both. But with Christ, we can get both. We can get both the most quality relationship and an abundant number of relationships. And here's what I mean. I want you to take a look around you. Look to your left, look to your right, look behind you. There's maybe 25 of us in this room right now. But if you imagine the entire church on earth, the universal church, the global church, there are uncountable numbers of believers in this world. And that's the quantity of relationships that God has given to us. You know, I've had the blessing and the privilege of being able to travel to different countries. One of my favorites currently is Taiwan, where Ruby is from. And we visit her church. It's 2,000 people in one church. And to be surrounded by such an abundance of believers, it's a tremendous blessing. But these relationships are also meaningful, aren't they? When we are struggling, when we have burdens that we can't carry alone, we have our brothers and sisters who can pray for us, pray with us, and go through life together. What a blessing it is. But the challenge also comes in, do we believe this? Do we believe this about Jesus? Right, as we come to the Lord's Supper, communion later on, we do a really good job as the church of remembering the things that Jesus has done for us, right? We remember the cross, that he died on the cross, that his blood was shed for us. But oftentimes we forget that there's going to be a party in heaven, that Jesus is going to keep the party going for eternity in heaven. It says in Isaiah chapter 25, a prophecy that he makes about the end times, he says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined." I don't know about you, but I'm really looking forward to feasting in heaven. But we have to notice what Jesus has done, and we have to believe it. I don't know where you may be with Jesus. You may have already accepted him as your Lord and Savior, and praise be to God. But if you haven't, that's okay too. But I do want to challenge you to talk to somebody that you know is a Christian, that somebody is a believer. You can come talk to me afterwards. I'd be more than happy to talk with you. But let us not miss out on our need. Let us not miss out on what Jesus has done to meet that need. And let's come to him. So at this time, I would like to transition us to the Lord's table. Can I use this? And so as we come to the Lord's table, I do want us to remember that this is not only to remind us of the cross, of what Jesus has done, that his body, which is represented by the bread, it was broken for us. His blood, represented by the cup, was shed for us. But we remember that he's also waiting for us. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says to his disciples, "I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." This is so profound to me that Jesus is actually waiting for us to do something. He's waiting for us to get to heaven so that he can drink from the vine again. So it's easy to think about what we can do for Jesus, right? We can come to church, we can pray. But Jesus is up there in heaven, and he's looking at us, and he's like, "You silly people, I don't need you to do things for me." He's like, "I'd rather be the one doing things for you." And that comes when we come to him in prayer. That comes through our prayers. When we ask him to work in our lives, we give him that opportunity to. Because Jesus is always working. So let's give him something to do. As we partake in communion, I do want to just address one important thing, is that if you are a believer in Christ, if you have been baptized, even if it wasn't in this church, I invite you to join in taking of the elements, okay? It doesn't matter whether you think you're holy enough today or if you've done the right thing throughout the week. If you are a believer, if you have professed faith in Christ, please join us in communion. But if you haven't yet made that choice, then I ask that you would refrain from taking the elements. For the Bible also warns that if we eat and drink in an unworthy manner, we bring judgment on ourselves. And I don't want that for you. So I'm going to ask the communion servers to come up for me. And then we'll start in the back row, and you can start coming up. Take the elements and return to your seat. Don't eat or drink yet. We're going to do that all together. But in the meantime, spend some time with God. Talk with him about what his sacrifice means to you and what you want.